Our first reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 to 21. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Elysium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Amen.
While you're doing that, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 17. Last week we looked at Paul visiting the town of Berea. He's on this five-city tour, you remember, from chapter 15, verse 36, right through into chapter 18, is what we call Paul's second missionary journey. And in the first missionary journey, he went to what is called modern Turkey. And on this second journey, he went back visiting those churches. But the Lord directed him very clearly across to Europe. And he then visited these five great cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, which we looked at last week, and Great Athens, which we'll look at this week and in a future few weeks. And then he went on to Corinth. So let me read from verse 16 of chapter 17. We'll be looking particularly at verses 16 to 21 this morning while Paul is in Athens. Verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, he left Silas and Timothy back in Berea. We don't know why exactly, but I'm sure it was to encourage and bless and build up the church. But so Paul was then had to flee again, and he went by sea down to Athens. Now, while he was waiting for them, for Silas and Timothy in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." We end the reading there, the end of the chapter. So here's Paul in Athens. And what was he doing? He was waiting. He was waiting. Have you ever had a time in your hands when you were just waiting around? Have you ever arranged to meet somebody at a shopping mall for a cup of coffee and they haven't turned up for a while and they're running late? What do? Just wander around, put in time, waiting? Or have you ever been on holiday and you've booked a tour, but you've got an hour to put in? What are you going to do? Just waiting around. Or you're on the tour bus and you're going to places and you're all just standing around and you're given half an hour to wander around this wonderful museum or see these great sights. What do you do as you wait? Not sure whether Paul was being a tourist. He certainly had to flee Berea and he found himself in Athens. And here he was. In Athens, Silas and Timothy had remained in Berea. And verse 16 literally reads, "Now in Athens, Paul was waiting for them." So here he is, Paul, waiting in Athens. Paul doesn't seem to have any pressing business. He had to flee Berea, as we said. And was Athens an unexpected plan B, an unexpected holiday? An unexpected time he wasn't expecting to get some rest and relaxation. Was that what it was for Paul? Maybe it was a welcome rest for him, for he'd been very busy, and not only had he been busy trekking through Asia Minor and northern Greece, and now he's in southern Greece in Athens. But he had also been the butt of violent opposition in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. So here was a time just to unwind, just to relax. Here was an opportunity to take in the sights. And after all, look where he was, Great Athens. Of all places to be waiting around, it's not like a coffee shop in the shopping mall down the road. He's in Great Athens, the center of the world. Had he planned this trip? Was he going to go to Athens anyway after Berea, but he's just come a bit earlier? Was he going to stay long, or was he just there waiting for Silas and Timothy, and then when they arrived, was he going to move on? Was that his plan? Well, we don't know. It's just this application for us, isn't there, always, that whatever the reason, Athens fits in with God's providential leading of Paul on this second missionary journey. But really, in future weeks, I'm just going to look at the message Paul brought and also the reaction he received. But today, I just want to ask us to think about this question. How should you react living in a pagan society? When you're waiting around, how should you react living in a pagan society? And there's really just two thoughts that strike us as we look at this passage, as we look at Paul here. The first thing is we see Paul with time in his hand in this pagan society, the center of the world, the pagan city, if you like, of all the world. The first thing we see is that Paul was sickened by the idolatry that he saw. He was sickened by all the idolatry that he saw. Now, in the days when Paul lived, if Rome was the center of the known Western world, it was the great empire. Paul himself, a Roman citizen, well, its empire, the Roman Empire had superseded all the other empires that had come before, including Great Greece, Alexander's Great Greece. But Athens was still the cradle of civilization. Here was the culture that had invented and seemed to have actually attained democracy. Here was Great Athens, the center of the world's wisdom and science and learning and arts and entertainment. Even though Rome had conquered it, so revered was Athens that it remained a free city. The language of Athens had been adopted by all the fiercely independent Greek city-states. There was sculpture, literature, oratory, learning. There was this unsurpassed pursuit of wisdom and learning in Athens. Athens was the leading center of philosophy. Names that roll off our tongues still today: Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and so on. And we meet some particular philosophies, the Epicureans and the Stoics, don't we, in verse 18. Here's Great Athens, cultured Athens, revered Athens. Even today, tourists go to Athens. Yesterday on the news, there was the flame for the Olympics was in Athens. And where was it? It was at the Parthenon, on the Acropolis, the hill, and the Parthenon temple, the temple that was built to house the 40-foot statue of Athena, the goddess of wisdom. Tourists still go to look at that temple. And all of Athens. Maybe you as a student, have had a classical education. And part of that classical education is you would have studied the ancient findings in science and philosophy that undergird our Western civilization, Greece and the Latin of Rome and so on. And so revered Athens has maybe played a part in your education. So what a wonderful place for Paul to find himself. If one has time on their hands, where better to be stuck and waiting than Great Athens? Even today, if you had to choose, and people choose and spend lots of money to get on a plane and fly there. So here was Paul in Athens. There was going to be no chance of boredom here as he was waiting, was there? Here was this living, maybe it's more of a museum nowadays, but then it was a living, open, maybe not museum, but living culture. Concerts, sports events, architecture, government buildings of state, wonderful intellectual debates that you could listen to or join in. All this wisdom to listen to and participate in. All this culture to see. And what do we read about Paul as he was waiting here? We see that Paul saw the city was full of idols. Great Athens. That's what he saw. The city was full of idols. Literally, it says, when it says full of idols, it literally says it was a city under idols. It was, Paul saw a city smothered with idols, swamped by them. Yes, a very religious city, as he says in verse 22. The place that they took him to, the Areopagus, literally means the hill of Ares, the hill of Ares, the god of war. For some reason, we sometimes refer to it as Mars Hill today, but Mars was the Roman god of war. Ares was the Greek god of war, and here was Paul debating on the Areopagus. That's where he made his great speech, as we'll see in future weeks. So, a great religious place, but one of false religion. Athens was named after Athena, the goddess of wisdom and war, that the Parthenon was built to her, to house this 40-foot statue, as I said. A very religious place. Xenophon said this about Athens. He said it was one great altar, one great sacrifice. That's how he summed up Athens. One great altar, one great sacrifice. Paul saw that it was full of idols. A Roman comedian or satirist of the time said, it is easier to find a god there in Athens than a man. So when you look around our society, what do you see? What do you see? When you consider our sophisticated, educated, wealthy Western country, the lucky country, what do you see? If you were in New York or London or Tokyo or Beijing or Sydney or Brisbane, what do you see? The Greek word that is used of Paul there in verse 16, it says, Paul saw. The word saw or to see means to observe closely, to look at, but to not just look with the eyes, but to consider, to see with the mind, if you like, to consider, to understand. So you don't just see with your eyes, but you see with the mind, and it affects the emotions. As John Stott says, commenting on verse 23, which we won't consider in detail today, Paul says in his speech, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. Paul, that's what he was doing. He was wandering around and looking and observing. He was seeing. John Stott says, so he looked and looked and thought and thought. Yes, he was looking. Yes, he was taking in, but he was thinking about what he saw. When you look at our society, do you see idols anywhere? John Stott defined an idol as a god substitute. A god substitute. An idol is anything you put in the place of God. As he goes on to say, any person or thing that occupies the place which God should is an idol. Covetousness, ideologies, fame, wealth and power, sex, food, alcohol and other drugs, parents, spouse, children and friends, work, recreation, television, and maybe we can update it and say technologies and social media, and possessions, even church, religion, and Christian service can be idols if they substitute God. But there is more here, isn't there? Paul didn't just see idols, didn't just see a city swamped with idols. Verse 16 says, Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was full of idols. If you ever had a fit of the giggles or something, particularly in school or in a public place, it's been really embarrassing, or hiccups or something like that. Have you ever been in a very embarrassing situation? Well, the word that we get an English word paroxysm, which means to have an uncontrollable outburst. So something happens and we start giggling or laughing or other things, and we just can't control it, and we're in a public place. That's what this word, we get it from this word, it's translated provoked in the Greek. It's to have a fit, to be convulsed from within. And in the Greek, the word literally means that something sharp comes up against you and jabs you or cuts you. It causes a convulsive reaction, a fit. It causes pain. It's an intense, deep word. And in his soul, in his spirit, Paul was convulsed. He was provoked when he saw this city full of idols. You see, the consequence of what Paul saw was how he felt. What he saw deeply affected him in his innermost being. He was convulsed with righteous anger, a fit of rage. He was provoked. The King James Version says he was stirred. The NIV says he was greatly distressed. But I think provoked is the best word. And the Greek word that is translated provoked was used when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint. This word was used for God's, who is a holy God, for his reaction to idolatry. This is the word that was used, this provoked word. God is rightly angry when his people put their trust in handmade wood or human-crafted stone statues rather than in the holy God who made them and is their creator. See, there is a correct, or what we call a righteous anger, isn't there? This idea of being provoked, the tense in the Greek was that it was a continual and prolonged ongoing action as Paul was in Athens. As he was going around, as he was passing by, as he was going and looking, this was his continual reaction. This is how he felt. He was provoked continually. It's not a description of, as Paul was waiting there, that this was a one-off event. He looked at something, he looked at a statue or something, and just put him off, and it was an event, and then he wandered on and had a cappuccino down the road. Paul was provoked. He was constantly in this state of convulsion, spiritual convulsion, and a fit of anger and rage when he saw everything around him when he was there. It was a constant natural emotion that he was having. As a tourist, if he was wandering around, taking in the sights, but his heart and mind weren't in switched off tourist mode. Paul was not a flying off the handle. Paul's was not a flying off the handle type of out of control anger. It wasn't an irrational rage. It was very rational. It wasn't a sudden loss of control. You know, somebody loses, pressure builds up, and eventually there's this explosion of rage, uncontrolled rage. Paul's was provoked. And what provoked him was what he saw. He saw, he observed closely, he understood what it all meant, and it caused this right, correct reaction of deep, troubled distress in his soul. From that we can learn that feelings, our inner feelings, are related and connected to and react to our outer experiences. Our feelings are related to our observation, if you like. Jesus was consumed by zeal for God, wasn't he? When he overthrew the tables of the moneylenders in the temple. And it was in fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 9, that he had the zeal. He had a zeal for the Lord. Jesus wasn't out of control. He had a zeal from the Lord. And like Paul, Jesus saw the temple and what was going on and how it was idolatry and offensive to his heavenly Father, his holy God. What is required of you and I as followers of Jesus Christ, if we claim to be that. Romans 12, verse 11 says this, "Do not be slothful in zeal." We are to be zealous people. "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." We're not just to wander through life like some tourist and not be affected. Whenever we see things that offend God, that should have an impact on it. It probably shows where we belong, whether we belong to the Lord or not. When you look at the Ten Commandments, that moral law, you'll see that the first three deal with the rejection of God. It's all about idolatry, how God only is to be worshipped. God's name is to be honored and revered and so on. God is to be given the rightful place in the hearts and minds and life. And as you saw, if you noticed, Paul said later on, even to these pagan Greeks, he said, the Lord calls everyone everywhere to repent. Not just for church people, not just for those who hear, who know the Bible and know the stories. It's for everyone is to repent. Idolatry turns all of God's moral law on its head. Do you ever feel such righteous anger well up within your innermost being? Such anger at idolatry in yourself? Or what about all the God-dishonoring idolatry around you? On the TV, a computer screen, in your neighborhood, in the shopping mall, wherever you are. The 19th century Bible commentator said of Athens, David Thomas said of Athens, it spoke of great genius perverted, the great God dishonored. That was Athens. Great genius perverted, great God dishonored. And if we apply that to our own society, think of our most revered learning institutions. Do they honor God? Think of the things that people look to in our society, do they honor God? That quote of John Stott in verse 23, it said, "So he looked and looked and thought," but then the quote goes on to say this, "So he looked and thought until the fires of holy indignation were kindled within him. For Paul saw men and women created by God in the image of God, giving to idols the homage which was due to him alone." Is this how we feel? Is this what we see as we traverse our society day by day? Paul was sickened by the idolatry he saw. The second thing we see in the passage is this. Paul was concerned for the idolaters that he encountered. Yes, he was sickened by all the idolatry he saw, but he was concerned, genuinely concerned for the idolaters, for the people that he encountered in Athens. Now, we have noted that Paul both saw and felt as he was in Athens. He looked and he looked until he understood, and that caused this feeling of convulsion and rage within. So we've noted that Paul both saw and felt as he was waiting in Athens. But the record of his waiting in Athens doesn't end there. Not only did he see and feel, we read that he acted. Paul did something practical. He responded. He channeled all that revulsion against overwhelming idolatry into practical action. In general terms, Paul essentially spoke about Jesus and the resurrection. Time and again throughout Acts, even in this passage in verse 3 and verse 18, verse 32 and 31, Paul speaks of Jesus and his resurrection. This is the message. And Paul had that message, and he would bring it into whatever context he found himself. Anytime, anywhere, everywhere, Jesus and the resurrection. Anyone, everyone, Jesus and the resurrection. And so as Paul was concerned for these idolaters, look at what he did. First thing we read of in verse 17 is he went to the synagogue. Well, this seemed to be his usual practice wherever a synagogue was found. We saw that, didn't we, in Thessalonica. chapter 1 and Berea, verse 10. So he went to the synagogue in Thessalonica and Berea. There didn't seem to be one in Philippi. For the first thing he did was he went down to the river and he met some woman there. And Lydia was converted, the first European convert. But his practice was if there was a synagogue, he went to the synagogue. And there, of course, he would find Jews, but also a few devout Gentiles or God-fearing Gentiles, they're sometimes called. And in Athens, as usual, we're told here, as he went to the synagogue, he reasoned. He reasoned with the people that he found there. This is another word you'll find throughout Acts of Paul's ministry. He reasons. He reasons. It means he'll argue his case. He'll dispute. It's the word we get our word dialogue. Two people come. One has this word, logos. One has this word, logos. And dia, together, they debate. And so Paul went to the synagogue to debate, to reason. And as we learn from verse 2, when he was in Thessalonica, he always reasoned from the Scriptures, from the Bible, from the Scriptures. You see, when he went to a synagogue, there was a basis for debate in common. They had the Scriptures. They had the Word of God. It was the form of evangelism that we might describe as being the Bible says type of evangelism. Because the ones he went to had a Bible, had the Word of God, and they were able to discuss on the basis of that the mutual Scriptures they had in common. And so, and another thing we need to grasp is this idea of reasoning. It tells us that Paul's message, Paul's bringing of the gospel, was directed to the mind, primarily directed to the mind, but not just mere intellectual debate. But it was, in the first place, directed to the mind. An Anglican minister from England, Kenneth Pryor, has said this: Paul's normal aim was to convince people's minds of the truth of the gospel as a means of persuading them to submit their wills. And so we address the mind of people. We bring the Scriptures, and that's what Paul did in the synagogue. But also in verse 17, he not only went to the synagogue, we see he went to the marketplace. This was not only the place for buying and selling your vegetables. I know some people go to Europe, and I know some friends go to Italy, and what they like to do in the morning is go to the market, and they get their fresh vegetables or meat, whatever's fresh, and that's what they have for their food that day. And that's a great place in the market. It's probably better than going to a shop in a shopping mall, a big store. It's probably fresher and from the local area. But the marketplace wasn't just the place for buying and selling. It was also the venue for public debate. Paul took his opportunity. It tells us in verse 17 that when he was in the marketplace, he reasoned every day. He went there every day, not just to buy some tomatoes for the pizza, but to reason and to speak and to bring the gospel. And so he went to the synagogue, he went to the marketplace, and we read also in verse 18 that he conversed with the philosophers that he found in Athens. He conversed with the philosophers. The word translated conversed, in verse 18 it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. The word conversed there is a military term. It means to encounter with hostile intent. You come up, it's a military term meaning to throw yourself against. And you can imagine in those days before we had cruise missiles and drones that you just sit in the room and push a button. In those days, soldiers actually had to go and meet each other and they would throw themselves up against the other soldiers. And this is what this idea of conversing is. It's a strong word. It's not necessarily a negative word that you're going there with hostile intent to those that you're speaking about. But it's a strong word. And so we see here, Paul did not shy away from an encounter with the philosophers, the people he would find wherever he went. He seemed to relish the opportunity to bring the gospel into the marketplace with the philosophers he found there. And if we had time, and maybe if you've had your classical education, you know about the Epicureans and the Stoics, but it's really just interesting if you, to spend time looking at them. The Epicureans got their name from their founder, Epicurus. And basically, he taught an ethic about good. And what he said was, good is that which brings most pleasure. Does that sound familiar? Good is that which brings most pleasure. In the 19th century, it was developed into a philosophy which said greatest happiness to the greatest number. That's our goal. That should be our aim. That should drive it. It's called utilitarianism. It's we need to make as many people, the majority, the most we can, happy. And the more we can, so we'll make our decisions. Government will make a decision to make as many people as happy as possible. Today, what is people's pursuit of the ordinary citizen that lives in Brisbane? It's to be happy as possible, to be free from as much difficulty and hurt and pain. And when the founders of modern America drew up their Declaration of Independence, they said there were three inalienable rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Probably as Christians, we would put in there the pursuit of holiness, but they said life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You see, this idea of happy and being happy and having a right to be happy has gone on since the dawn of time. These Epicureans weren't strictly atheist in the sense they didn't have any belief or sense of God. They did have a sense of God. They didn't know who the gods were. But what they said is, well, when the gods started everything off, and then they were just totally disinterested, so the gods aren't around today. And so really what life came down to was chance. Chance. Be as happy as you can, and life's all about chance. And the grave, that's the end. And as it said about Epicureans, their philosophy is really, there is ultimately nothing to fear and also nothing to hope for. It's summed up in the motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's the Epicurean philosophy of life. In our day, it's the same thing. Be happy. Luck, chance. It was the Stoics. They had one main founder, Zeno, but there were lots of variations of Stoicism. But basically what they believed in was what they called the world soul. It was a blind, impersonal, rational force within, directing all world affairs. Do you ever watch Star Wars? The force be with you? Stoic philosophy. There's some sort of impersonal force which you can't see, but it's there and it's directing everything. You just hope it's on your side. In theological terms or technical terms, they believed in pantheism, that God is in this world, God is part of this world, God is not outside the world, or gods, or whatever. Pantheism, pan in the world, immanent in the world. And in our day, that probably shows itself in the fact that nature is our God. We've got to look after nature. Don't we personalize nature in our society? What do we call it? Mother Nature. It's a force. And the consequent mindset or lifestyle of the Stoic is, well, don't struggle. Just accept things the way they are. There's this force. You can't do anything, and you're controlled by fate. The Epicureans were controlled by chance. The Stoics by fate, and they're slightly different. These are two worldviews and lifestyles, but they're still the only two alternatives to the biblical revelation of God, of a personal God who made everything, who upholds everything, and controls everything. And we also see that Paul not only went to the synagogue and the marketplace where he conversed with these philosophers, we see in verse 22 that he went to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was the upper chamber where the Council of Athens met and to decide upon all religious and moral matters, probably like a government. So Paul was there on Mars Hill, or Ares Hill, we should really call it. So what are all the applications of that for us, that Paul was concerned for the idolaters that he encountered? Well, first we should remember that Paul went to where the Athenians were. There were all types of views of divinity in Athens. It was swamped by idols. There were those who were monotheists, believe in one God. There were those who were atheists, believe in no gods. There were pantheists. There were multitheists, all kinds of gods. He went to religious places of worship, such as the synagogue. He went to their public debating and shopping areas. He went to the official political institutions. He debated. He reasoned as he had opportunity. He argued his case. He preached, as we'll see when he was on Mars Hill. Always his message was centered on Jesus Christ and his resurrection, wherever he was, whatever circumstances. Now, there are some differences in Athens, which we can highlight between, say, Thessalonica and Berea. There's a strong emphasis in Athens on Paul bringing the gospel to non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And remember, he was the apostle called to the Gentiles. And as Al read in Romans 15, you see that wonderful passage that Paul's talking about, the gospel is for the Gentiles. Right at the beginning of Romans, the gospel is for Jew first and Gentile. And there are different types of forms, if you like, as well as a strong emphasis on the gospel coming to Gentile as well as Jew. There's different forms of pioneer gospel missionary. We have noted that the Bible says base type of ministry was in the synagogue where there was the scriptures and they could argue and debate around the scriptures which they held together. But Paul's overarching gospel ministry was to break new ground. I don't know if you picked up that verse in Romans chapter 15. It was one of those, I don't know if you ever had that experience, you're reading the Bible and this verse just jumps out at you or comes alive. I had that experience one morning at a very early prayer meeting in Japan, a few businessmen with the pastor, and they were reading their way through Romans, and this was the passage. And it said in verse 15, Paul says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." This was Paul's ambition. This is one of his principles, to go where the gospel had not been before. And that really came alive that morning in that early morning prayer meeting in Japan. And as Paul is waiting in Athens, here's another perfect example. Here he is in Athens, great Athens, probably his first visit from what we can see. And yet, he switched on to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The challenge is obvious to any local church, is it not? That we're to bring the gospel message to all those we encounter. And we have to understand them and understand their worldview and maybe the culture they come from or their thought patterns or the life they've come from. The more you know about an individual, about the life they've lived, whether how good or how difficult it has been, that will help you bring the gospel in a meaningful way. So Paul went to where the Athenians were. And something we noted earlier, gospel presentation must be primarily directed the mind. As was the case throughout Israel's history, R.W. Dale says this about Israel in the Old Testament when God was seeking to communicate and reveal himself to them. R.W. Dale says this, "God wished to be thought of by the Jews as he had revealed himself in words and acts. Throughout their history, he sent them not painters or sculptors, but prophets." How did God speak? He spoke through prophets. He brought the word of God. "Thus says the Lord, declaring to the mind." So all of this is not just a matter to you and I individually or as a local church of, am I fulfilling the gospel commission? That's a given. But it's how well do I know the gospel? How well do we know the gospel? How well do I know the actual life experience and worldview of those among whom the Lord has placed us, or among whom the Lord has sent you to in the course of your everyday life? How well do you know them? How well do you know their lives? It takes effort, it takes thought, and it takes heart. J.I. Packer says this, "The duty of Christian witness involves reasoning, as the descriptions of Paul's missionary activity show. Faith is not created by reasoning, but neither is it created without it. There is more involved in witness to Christ than throwing prearranged clumps of texts at unbelieving heads. The meaning and application of the gospel must be explained to men and women in terms of their actual situation. And this requires hard thinking. So then, how are we to live in the middle of a pagan society? Well, for a start, we must hold together the two principles we have been looking at from Paul waiting in Athens. Paul was sickened by the idolatry he saw, and Paul was concerned for the idolaters that he encountered. If we practice only the first, in other words, if we're just sickened by idolatry wherever we see it all around us, and sickened by idolaters, then we will end up hating idolaters. We will talk about them negatively. We'll see them as beyond the gospel reach, beyond hope, maybe even view them as being beneath us. Any anger burning in our hearts, if we have that attitude, because of what we see, would be an unrighteous one if it ends up us hating idolaters because we hate their idolatry. But if we have only the second, that we are concerned for idolaters and their life and their well-being, then we will fail to point out their sin to them. We will try to be nice to them rather than come with the sharp edge of the gospel message. We will fail to point out their sin, their need of Christ, that Christ is their real need, and Christ can meet their need, and they can find salvation only in Him. We will only have a superficial, unreal love for idolaters if we do not hate their idolatry and expose their idolatry to them and show them in loving ways. We will fail to bring them the good news of Jesus and His resurrection. We will have a wishy-washy message. Perhaps we will get sidetracked into social action alone or some other bypath. You and I live surrounded by idols and idolaters. And we must hate the idols, but love the idolaters. Do you remember how the New Testament describes conversion in terms of idolatry? 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It's how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's conversion. That's our message. That's what Jesus and His resurrection does whenever we repent of our sin and are resting on Him. But for you and I who are believers, this idea of idolatry is an ongoing battle we have. If an idol is a God substitute, or one we put alongside God, or mix up with God, then we need to beware. Wasn't it? Calvin said something along the lines that the human heart is a factory of idols, produces idols. Remember what says John, how he abruptly and in an unusual way ends his first letter, his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, it says to Christians, "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols." And one of the reasons to do that is so that you can win idolaters who do not yet know Jesus and the power of His resurrection. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to understand how amazing Your grace is that saved us. Help us, O Lord, to grasp the wonder of who You are as a holy God and who we are born in sin but have been brought to know You through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. Thank You for all that You have done for us, O Lord. But help us to be on guard, to be active in countering all the idolatry we see. May we not only see it, but may we feel the horror of it, O Lord. But may that spur us into action. May we seek and search our own hearts. And even as we approach the Lord's Supper next week, may we examine our hearts, O Lord, to see if there be any wicked way or any idolatry in our life. And may You in Your grace enable us in the power of Your Spirit to purge it from our lives. But Lord, may You help us also as a congregation, as individuals living in our life, but as a congregation together living in this area, in Inala, May you help us, O Lord, to take action against the idolatry that we see, that in your mercy and your grace, O Lord, you would save many idolaters who are lost in their sin. Grant us your help, Lord. Grant us your insight, your wisdom. Help us to see as Paul saw. Help us to feel as he felt. And help us to act in the power of the gospel. We ask for your help, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.